Father, we come before you on this special time, your weekly Sabbath, a day that has followed a very special day, a high day, the Feast of Trumpets. We pray, Yahweh, that you will guide our hearts and minds this day as we delve into your word, learn more about you as we are in the midst of the seventh month and the wonderful feasts that you have put before us and told us to observe as a special memorial and a special blessing that we receive when we do so. And we pray, Almighty Yahweh, that these days will instill within us a greater desire to follow you. Prepare us and prepare our hearts and minds, and give us the desire and the zeal to follow you in all things. For we know that the world pulls at us in many, many different directions, throwing up roadblocks, making hindrances a very difficult thing to overcome for many. But if we would just let those go and just focus on you no matter what, we know that you'll give us the blessing. So we pray, Almighty Yahweh, now that you'll be with us as we delve into the word and guide us through the thoughts that you have given there, through the inspiration of your holy word. So we pray, Almighty Yahweh, now that you'll be with us this day, the rest of the Sabbath, and those that are worshiping you on this day, guide them, and may their hearts turn solidly to you, and away from this world and the things that it offers, for we know are simply empty and worthless. So we come before you now, Yahweh, and we ask for your guidance. In Yahshua's name we pray. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Have you ever something happened to you and it evoked an emotion that you haven't felt in a long time? And a good emotion as well? That's was even more of a surprise and a blessing when that happens. We were singing It Is Well, and my thoughts hearken back many decades to one of my first feasts where we sang that song, and I felt a feeling I hadn't felt in 45 years. You know, building memories is part of what happens at the feasts. Once you start getting involved in Yahweh's feast days and keeping them, you're going to look back in the years ahead and you'll think about them. You'll think of the memories that will come back to you, and they'll become extra special. And that's how it was. You know, part of you is emotionally involved in Yahweh's days, and those emotions often will come back. They'll inspire you and give you the desire to continue on no matter what. You know, this seventh month that we're in is significant in many ways. It contains not only the most feasts of the scriptural year, four of them, but it also tells us about Yahshua's return. They're so strong prophetically as well. And the coming kingdom and who's going to be in it. All of that is in the feast days. If you ever want to know more about Yahweh, learn about his feasts and then follow his feasts. If you've never investigated the feast, let alone never kept them, I wager that you've got a big gap in your understanding of prophecy and how it all fits together, because these things are keys to Yahweh's plan for man and this end time generation. Yahweh's feasts are significant in so many ways. One of the things they do is they teach us about agriculture. What do you know about farming? I always had kind of a, I was never raised on a farm, but I always had a chance to go to a farm and do a little work. Enjoyed it so much. But you know, the Bible has prophetic themes that relate to farming all the way through. Prophecy is built around agriculture and the harvest cycles and the harvest of souls, and all of it translates together in a symbolism that comes together so beautifully. The feast days are built on that foundation, from planting, fertilizing, growing, and harvesting. It's all part of Yahweh's plan. All of what he has in his cycles. Various harvest as well, spring, summer, fall. These are all symbols of Yahweh's word teaching us his plan of redemption as well. When we keep them, we grasp further a deeper understanding. We come together and delve into the feast days and what they mean. The biblical calendar is agricultural. That's a fact. They're agricultural, tied to the feast days. And you know, these are set times. Yahweh says, keep these at three seasons. We'll look at that in a minute. It's his salvation plan. The early, the middle, and the latter, depicted by barley, then wheat, then a general harvest. Each is significant. Well, this time of year is basically general harvest time. We've seen the barley. We've seen, unleavened bread and the wave sheaf. We've seen the wheat at Pentecost or Feast of Weeks or Feast of First Fruits. And there again, there's a whole other lesson about first fruits and the first of the harvest. But now we come to the seventh month, the general harvest time. Feast of Trumpets. The Jews have several other names they call this Moed, or appointed time. One of them is Rosh Hashanah. You probably see it on your wall calendar. What does that mean? Well, that's what they call the head of the year, Rosh Hashanah. But it's not Yahweh's beginning of the year. It's a civil year. That's how they reinterpret that. And we know that the biblical year runs in the spring, begins in the spring. But they have attached that to this day, or the day I should say that we observed yesterday. Then there's Yom Teruah, and that's also known as the day of blowing of trumpets, day of the awakening blast, trumpets blowing all day long in Israel of old. And, of course, it ties in again with prophecy. Yom Hadin, judgment day, a solemn feast. Because of judgment, Yahshua's going to return to this earth. He's going to judge this earth. And those that are found acceptable will rise to meet him. Then there's Yom HaZikaron, day of remembrance. A memorial, a blowing of trumpets, it says. That's what we keep. It's a day of remembrance. So those are some of the terms that have been used for the Feast of Trumpets. Regarding a rapture, some people get confused. Yahshua showed that his return will be a non-rapture event. It'll be an unrapture. It's a reverse rapture. In Luke 17, verse 35, Yahshua said, two women will be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left. And they, that is his disciples, asked him, well, where are they going? Where are they going? You taken where? The nominal worshiper will say, they're going to heaven. They're going to watch all this calamity down there and their loved ones being tortured and killed and whatever. And we're going to be safe up in heaven looking down at them. That's what they'll say. But he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Well, that rendition doesn't help us much. King James did us a big disservice there because the translators should have correctly used the word carcass, where the carcass is, and eagles is not the right word either. These were vultures in the Greek. Patoma, which in the Greek means ruin, lifeless body, or corpse. And the word for eagles, more accurately, is vultures. Eagles aren't carrion eaters. You know, they don't eat dead things normally. We see these vultures, these turkey vultures, all around here all the time. Once in a while, you'll see them there, you know, picking up something dead off the road. But that's what they do. They eat dead stuff. Vincent's Word Studies in the New Testament says about the word eagles, it's not something we're making up in the RSB, Eagles Revised Version puts vultures in the margin. The griffin vulture is meant, which surpasses the eagle in size and power. Aristotle notes how this bird scents its prey from afar, long distance, and congregates in the wake of an army. There are a lot of dead bodies out there. There's going to be millions dying at that time when the angel comes to separate the chaff from the wheat. Now here we are back again to agriculture. You know, take the chaff first. Yahshua said, you know, let them grow together. Let the wheat and the tares grow together. And lest you try to rip up the tares, you're going to take good wheat with it. He says, wait till the end of the harvest. So that's what he's talking about here. The angel's going to come and take the tares first, the chaff first. The New English Bible translates Matthew 24:28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. They finally got it right. I don't know how they can get it so wrong. You know, there it is right there in the Greek. But I think a lot of times in these translations, they kind of copy each other, or they don't know exactly how to render this, so they go to some other version and perpetuate the error. Wherever there's a dead body, in other words, vultures will flock. The NIV reads, wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. About the same thing. You can find more about this in our book, Are You Counting Coming Rapture? It's either in paper or online, however you want to find it. Well, one purpose of the blowing of the trumpets that we just did yesterday is to awake us to something significant, a potential spiritual slumber that we get, you know, malaise that kind of sets in after so many months of non-feast time. We kind of get lax. It's one way we can look at it. You know, it's been 4 or 5 months since we've had a feast. So here comes the trumpet. We become forgetful. We don't focus on Yahweh enough. If we don't have regular Sabbath worship, like many don't, it becomes a real problem. And you can drift away and not even realizing you have drifted away. This is fact. This isn't just something, you know, we can speculate about. We've seen it over and over. When brethren spend a week together at tabernacles, for instance, they come away inspired, energized. A man here yesterday visiting, he said, man, I gotta get to the feast. I need it. I need to get my spirit back where it belongs. Then over time, you know, fading away like the Moses' glory on his face as he came down from Mount Sinai, and it gradually got wrapped back up into the world again, into the sins of Israel, the glory faded. The Shekinah glory faded. Worldly ways, worldly thinking, worldly pulls, it's all out there. Worldly entertainment, coarseness of the world, sin of the world, it's all there. All there pulling us away. The world is a great sucking power that takes the zeal right out of us if we're not careful. And so we need to be constantly recharged, regathered, reinvigorated with Yahweh's word. People come away from the feast and they're just on fire. And we hear many times, well, I'll be there next year. And yet, there are some that don't follow through with that. They're sucked in by the world again, and they got worldly problems they ought to deal with. So, Yahweh knows the nature of man, and nothing really shakes us loose from the malaise than the blast of a trumpet. Come together. Hear my word. My word is like a trumpet. My words, the scriptures tell us, like Yahweh's voice that cries out. Have you ever heard that special kind of thunder? I always remember, and we had it this summer. We didn't expect any rain. All of a sudden, it was like 5 in the morning. You heard this crack all the way across the sky. And I envisioned that's the way Yahweh's trumpet, that's the way his voice is. It's a shrill, sharp, not a rumble or a mmm. It's a crack. And you can hear the echo like going all the way across the sky. And I have to believe that's what it's like. That's what it was like sitting there at the base of Mount Sinai and Yahweh talking to Moses. And the people just shuddered. A sharp crack, a whip, like when you snap a large stick or something, magnified millions of times. That's how I believe Yahweh spoke at Sinai. And why Israel was so fearful. Of course, it wasn't just that. It was this quaking mountain lightning and all of that fire and a lot of energy there. The mountain itself reacted from this unbelievable power and energy. And no wonder the people stood there shaking at the bottom. You go, Moses, I'm not going up there. I'm not going to get near it. Well, why do you suppose the trumpet figured so prominently in Yahweh's word, in Yahweh's feast days? Well, the feast comes from a word, kag, with its verbal root, kakag, which means to observe a festival and make a feast pilgrimage. Those two things come together when you talk about a feast. Numbers 2282 and 2287, respectively. Observe a festival and make a pilgrimage. Now, we hear about the Hajj and the Muslims all going to Mecca. You know, once in your life, you're supposed to go to Mecca and go to this big black box there in Saudi Arabia. And Yahweh has his own. Maybe that's where the idea came from. I have to think it does, when Yahweh told Israel to come out and make a trip to see my face. Kag is the normal Hebrew word in the Old Testament translated feast and means basically a traveling observance and is, and almost exclusively is used in that sense. You have to travel. You have to go somewhere when you keep a feast. There are three pilgrim feasts mentioned in the scriptures. Exodus 23:14 says, three times shall you keep a feast unto me in the year. Well, now, he's talking about three rhythmic patterns, three cycles. It's pa'am in the Hebrew. It's not three feasts, it's three cycles of feasts, spring, summer, fall. That's what he's talking about. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread, and 7 days I commanded you in the time appointed, the month of Abib. For in it you came out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. So we have an offering at those times of the feast, just as Israel had to come and present an offering. Now, they also did that on the Sabbath, twice as many offerings on the Sabbath as they do a regular day. We don't happen to do that, although, you know, it's a good thing to bring something to Yahweh, and we have a box back there. But we don't like to follow the churches and making people feel uncomfortable. They need to have it in their heart to give to Yahweh, not because somebody's watching you or anything like that. But anyway, in his feast time, we are commanded to bring special offerings. And the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in your field, and the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the year when you have gathered in your labors out of the field. So when you have all this, you remember, where did I get this? Well, I got it from Yahweh. And then you feel, hey, you know what? I need to show my appreciation to him by a gift and give back to him. All of the 28 references to feast in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all of them are taken from kag or kag. Feast, then, means a pilgrimage to observe a festival. Now, what does that tell us? A pilgrimage to observe something. Realizing this fact to be true to Yahweh's command, you can't keep the feast at home. It's just the way it is. Home observance is not the definition of the word feast. Someone said, well, I kept the feast in my backyard. No, you really didn't. Not according to the strict definition of the feast. You might have kept a high day or something by not working. But we are to gather with his people to seek his face. That's implicit in the word feast. Now, Israel would soon have a problem, and it would last for many centuries. They were taken captive. They were taken from their homes, and they couldn't keep the feast. They couldn't. I mean, their masters would not let them. So, they have a problem. They couldn't keep the feast, even if they wanted to. And I imagine there were some who really wanted to. It was in their heart. What are they going to do? They couldn't do it. That must be very depressing. We have an option, total freedom, to keep it or not. How many want to do that? I guess they'd rather be in the bondage of Egypt. They don't care. Or they don't understand. That's the other thing. And if they don't understand, they need to be shown. But, you know, fast forward now to Nehemiah chapter 8. Jerusalem had been destroyed. Israelites were taken captive in Babylon. Now the Jews were released by Cyrus as the Persians overtook Babylon, and he let them go back to Jerusalem. And they wanted to go back. They wanted to live in their own home. They didn't like being out in somebody else's, you know, country and being told what to do. They wanted to go back and worship as Yahweh commanded. Nehemiah had gone back to Jerusalem to help rebuild the city. And there was a revival of those people who were scattered all over the world. Well, at least all over to Babylon. Many other places, I suppose, as well. But the lack of freedom to worship Yahweh must have weighed heavy on them. It was difficult. Not just the work of relaying the massive stones around the wall, but getting back to that feeling of obeying Yahweh, as we talked about at the beginning, that emotion as well as the desire. There was much opposition from the surrounding Gentiles to rebuilding of Jerusalem, as there is today around Jerusalem. They had to work under the protection of armed guards. Nehemiah chapter 8. I'll read a few excerpts here. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the heads of the, they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh had commanded Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear and understand upon the first day of the seventh month. That was yesterday. How many thousands of years ago? And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. They're standing there in the hot sun listening to the word. Before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. What a contrast to today, isn't it? Where the book of the law is the last thing they want. The Bible, you know, is becoming less and less intrinsic in people's lives anymore. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood all these different guys. I'm going to go through all the names. On his right hand, on his left hand, there's some more of them. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great Elohim. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, Hallelujah, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. Also, Joshua and Bani, and here's some more men. Of the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So apparently, he'd read a bit and then pause, and then anybody have a question, you know, they could ask these other guys, what does that mean? Why does it say that? And so forth, and he would help them understand, like we do on Sabbath. So they read in the book, in the law of Elohim distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto Yahweh, your Elohim. Again, first day of the seventh month, holy to Yahweh. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Imagine the conviction that was in their hearts then. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our sovereign. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And then it goes on in verse 13, talking about the Feast of Tabernacles that comes, of course, not too long after this. The people were assembled. They felt in their hearts that this was right. They knew it was right, and it convicted them. They returned at the sound of the trumpet, 50,000 of them. I added it up. 50,000. Because this was a feast day. It is significant also that it marks their return to Jerusalem at the sound of the trumpet blast, Yom Teruah, just as Yahshua will also return. Same sound. Sound of a trumpet. It was customary for Yahweh's people to remember those who had needs, who had less at this time. Numbers 29:1 said, this is commanded day to assemble, an entire day of blowing trumpets. A number of reasons have been given as to why the trumpet is blown on this day, besides the ones that we've already mentioned. We find that the approach of or appearance of Yahweh and Yahshua are typically announced by a trumpet. And we always remember, you know, Middle Ages where a king was coming through or to be announced, and he had all the trumpeters, you know, blowing. That's typically what happens in the presence of a king. There's no other instrument that's so loud and so clear and so unmistakable as the trumpet. Our sirens are built on the same concept. We call a car beeper a horn. Horn from the shofar. Blow your horn, blow your car horn. Well, there's lots of reasons for a trumpet. I listed those up there. You can go through them if you'd like. Trumpets are sounded at a king's coronation. And Yahshua, he's going to be king of this earth, as did the 120 trumpets at King Solomon's inauguration. We read in 2 Chronicles 5. The law given at Sinai was accompanied by trumpet. We already talked about that. Being that what they said entailed Yahweh's present authority, the prophets typically compared their messages with the sound of a trumpet. You can go to Isaiah 58:1, cry aloud, lift up your voice like a trumpet. That's typical. Or Amos chapter 3, verse 6, shall a trumpet be blown in a city and the people not be afraid? Zephaniah 1:14 and 16 speaks of the return of Yahshua with a blast of the trumpet as King of Kings, his coronation. And the trumpet's going to sound at the resurrection of the saints. Trumpets, trumpets, trumpets. No wonder the Feast of Trumpets is blowing trumpets all day long. It's an example of all the trumpets that have been blown and will be blown when Yahshua comes. Oftentimes we something significant we see occurs in scriptures, it's accompanied by a trumpet sound. The battle alarm comes to mind. The earth is going to be involved, engulfed in a battle when Yahshua returns. There's going to be armies fighting everywhere, especially in the Middle East. And he's going to fight these rebellious people as he comes to this earth to wrest control of it and finally institute his government on this earth. All of these are explained by the meaning of the trumpet. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 3, defines, and all the way through verse 10, defines when the trumpet was to be blown. Basically, four reasons: to assemble Yahweh's people, for journeying, for getting up and going, you know, get your stuff together, we're going to leave now, for war, and, of course, for the feasts. All four elements are going to be in play when Yahshua returns. The trumpet will call his people together, I believe, during a feast. And people that don't keep the feast don't get it. I hope they're not left out. But I believe it's going to happen during a feast. Possibly, I mean, the obvious one comes, you know, the Feast of Trumpets. But it'll be a feast, I'm almost sure, because we read he's going to come at the time appointed, and that's Moed. Yahshua's going to return. Look at Daniel 8:19 and 11:27 and 35. All say the end will be at the time appointed. And that's Hebrew 41:50, and the same words translated, feasts of Yahweh. So he's going to come, according to scripture prophecy, at the time appointed at a feast, more than likely. There will be journeying to keep these feasts. You got to go to the place where Yahweh places his name. That's what he says, to see my face. I saw an advertisement one time in a religious magazine. A guy says, Come keep the feast in my backyard with me. Yahweh says, come see me in a wilderness. Come to the wilderness and worship me. We don't ever want to make worship convenient to suit us. We never want to do that. That's not the way Yahweh works. That's not giving to Yahweh a type of sacrifice, a sacrifice of ourselves to go see him, of our finances, of our time. That's a sacrifice for us. That's what he expects. Who are you going to put first, yourself or me? He tells us not to neglect assembling together. Very clear. His feasts and his second coming are tied together very intricately, I think. I think the scriptures show that. Imagine Israel, here we are, you know, thousands of people encamped around the tabernacle. All around. Three tribes. And here they are, here comes the Sabbath and the feasts, and each family sits in their tents and observes them. Huh? Why are they there at the tabernacle? Why aren't they gathering with each other? Well, of course that's what they did. They weren't in their tents keeping these days. They weren't at home. If they could go, they were expected to go. And I realize that there are circumstances for some. However, if you have the ability, you know, make a loan if you don't have the money, but go. Yahweh says, go. You want to be blessed, then you go. There will be war when Yahshua comes to subdue this earth. And I think at that time we're going to cry out to Yahweh, you know, bless me, take care of me, you know, help me. And he's going to wonder, hey, where were you when I asked you to come to me? Revelation 19:14. Many people don't agree with this very verse. 19:14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of El Shaddai. Many people think this is not Yahshua coming back. They don't believe he's going to come back with a sword to restore a standard of righteousness and worship in this world, all the way across the planet, and do it by force. They think that's not his nature. You know, he's a loving Savior. But you see, that mollifies guilty consciences, doesn't it? The same with the doctrine that teaches he'll save you in spite of yourself. Ignoring the passages that tell us to work out our own salvation. Not only work it out, but with fear and trembling. That means you're pretty serious about it. You're very serious about your salvation. And you want to get right with him in all things. Matthew 10:34 said he came not to send peace, but a sword. And you've got to deal with evil head to head sometimes. And that's what he's going to do. Revelation 19:1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto Yahweh our Elohim. People in the Greek is not in the Greek. There is no Greek, the word people here in the Greek manuscript. The NEB, New English Bible says, I heard what sounded like the roar of a vast throng in heaven. By the way, we talked about this at the Bible study yesterday, where it says, Alleluia, Alleluia, A-L-L-E-L-Y-I-A. Why does it not say Hallelujah? Because the Greek doesn't have an H. So they just threw out the first H and you got Alleluia. There's no Yah at the end. They made it I-A-H. That's why. Should have been hallelujah, praise Yah. Hallel, praise Yah. But they didn't translate it that way because they had a deficient language to translate it from, which, you know, It had to be Hebrew to begin with anyway, and most scholars, especially Matthew and Revelation, say it was inspired in Hebrew. It has to be. You got the wah consecutive, and. You find that all the way through Matthew, all the way through Revelation. And he did this, and he did that. That's not Greek, that's Hebrew, and you wouldn't have that in a Greek original. So anyway, it's another subject. But the actual announcement of a feast, the marriage supper, would be part of this calling together as appointed feast, like the last great day could be part of Revelation 21. Many don't understand these days and the only holidays commanded and sanctioned in Scripture. They don't get it. They think it's in their mind, you know, in this brainwashing that we've had in our culture, is that it's all for Old Testament Jews. Or Jews today, but not for us. These days were not only inform us of his plan, his salvation, but involve us in it as well. See, the truth isn't passive. That's another thing. You know, people look at the Bible and they think, oh, I just have to read it and believe it and not do anything with it. Yahweh's word is not a passive book. It's active. We do it, not just talk about it. We get up and go when we're commanded to do so. No excuses. We don't want Yahweh to give excuses at the resurrection. He'd had no time for me. Why should I now do something for him? In Leviticus 27:3 is the summation of the book of Leviticus. No other book contains so many direct words of Yahweh than does Leviticus. And here we find his active presence and his involvement. Again, a worship of action. In this book we find Yahweh spake 36 times. I am Yahweh 21 times. I am Yahweh your Elohim 21 times. I am 3 times, and I, Yahweh, do twice. That's a lot of worship. This is a book of worship. Trumpets is part of that worship. And so is the Sabbath, and so are the feasts in the seventh month and every other feast as well. It is for those who seek Yahweh to get up and do something. Those who have no interest in obeying Yahweh won't do. Won't get up and do. They'll blow it off some way and say that's just Jewish, when there was only one tribe called the Jews anyway. There were 11 others of Israel who weren't Jews, weren't of the tribe of Judah, but you know they were all commanded to keep Yahweh's feast days. They're only for Jews. That's Old Testament. The law has been done away, nailed at the cross. That's part of the sacrificial system, yada, yada, yada. And because they have never studied these things, never really opened their Bible, and their pastors never told them about it, either because they didn't learn that in seminary, or they were given excuses in seminary, or they just don't care, they're not going to continue to believe that this is necessary. These lies keep them from knowledge of Yahweh, and Yahweh talks about that too. Brethren, the rituals and sacrifices were emphasized later because the people proved they couldn't be true to Yahweh. Jeremiah 7:22. Why would Yahweh say in 1 Samuel 15:22 that obedience is better than sacrifice if you couldn't keep the laws without sacrifice? See, people tie it all together. Well, that's part of the sacrificial law. No, sacrifices were added later. The law has always been from the beginning. Adam knew the law. He was taught the law, even by Yahweh's own rest. I'm sure Yahweh passed it along, say, hey, you know, on the seventh day I rested, you need to do the same. And it was, and they had to have done it, because if sin is a transgression of the law, there wasn't any sin until they transgressed Yahweh's commandment, and that didn't come immediately. So they obeyed as well. But the sacrifices came along because the people were not getting it. And Yahweh says, okay, you know, you're going to have to learn. You're going to have to learn by doing, by killing an animal, by sacrificing blood, and realizing that what you've done has caused a death. And it's only paid by blood. Yahweh's true people have a heart to desire and obey him and do it his way. Anything else? anything that comes between us and Yahweh is idolatry and the way of man. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for Yahsh himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, voice of an archangel. I wonder what that sounds like, a voice of an archangel. A shout. Again, some heavenly manifestation. We're not sure exactly what it's going to be like. And also with the voice, the trump of Elohim, and the dead in Messiah shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet Yahshua in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Savior. Where is he coming? His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. Without changing to spirit, a sanctifying from the flesh to the spirit, we would die in the presence of a glorified Creator. We can't stand. We can't stand before Yahweh in our present condition. We're physical. He's total energy. And we would just fry. I mean, that'd be the end of us. Unless he allowed us to do so. I want to go back and read something here. 1 Thessalonians 4. You know, when Moses stood before Pharaoh and told him that he's to let them go to keep a feast in the wilderness, Pharaoh must have just thought he's making this up. Moses took Yahweh seriously and stood his ground, found out that he was right. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for if we believe that Yahshua died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Yahshua will Elohim bring with him. He's going to stand that day on the mount. You know, mountain in Scripture pictures government, kingdom, rulership. And Israel was to approach the mountain. Remember? When he gave his law, his constitution from Mount Sinai, Israel had to be there to hear it, to agree to it. They had to come to him. They didn't see him in a valley. They saw him way up high in a mountain. Actually, the angel of Yahweh. We're given the same command in Matthew 24:42. Watch, for you know not what hour your master comes. Watch. We watched for the new moon the other day. A lady came along and said, what are you doing? A lot of people do that. What are you doing? So we explained, you know, the Bible calendar is set by, one of the things is the moon. That's where you get the word month. Gregorian calendar ignores it. But Yahweh's calendar tells us to start the month at the new moon. The visible new moon, not the astronomical one, which isn't there. It's just a black spot. It's even a black spot on the calendar on your wall. But here, Yahweh commanded Israel to come to the mount. And just as Yahweh of the Old Testament came down to the mountain through the manifestation of a messenger, I believe, probably Yahshua, through an angel even. But anyway, the people through Moses had to go up. His kingdom is also going to come to earth. Come to earth. And we're going to have to go there the same way Israel was told to go to the mountain. Yahweh says, you will come to me at Jerusalem. You will come to me where the law will go forth out of Zion. So here again, we go back to the mount, back to the government to be under Yahweh's control. But only after 1,000 years and the earth is cleansed of all sin, then you'll have Yahweh's mountain, Yahweh's government coming down in New Jerusalem. Well, here Israel was to prepare themselves by going to the mountain to make contact with Yahweh. Something special, something no other people had ever been asked to do. It's amazing that those around them, and I'm always amazed by, you know, people like Cyrus and some Pharaoh said, this is the hand of Yahweh. And yet they didn't do anything about it. Well, we see the same thing today. Yeah, I know, that's in the Bible, but they come up with the excuse. At Sinai, Yahweh of the Old Testament was in the clouds, in the mountain. They go up to be purified, to be changed in heart and mind. literally, when Yahshua comes back, to be changed physically. Changed to spirit being, just as Israel had to wash and purify themselves before they appeared at Mount Sinai. Both times at Sinai and with the return of Yahshua, the trumpet is going to sound. That's ahead of us. The time when Yahweh is going to announce his presence to call forth people. We have the trumpet sounding for the first time. The nation of Israel is called forward to meet Yahweh. And at the end, when the saints are raised to meet him as well. Wherever we are to meet Yahweh's son, there's always seems to be a trumpet blowing. No doubt, this is the source of the blowing of trumpets to announce royalty at any time, like especially in the, you know, the Renaissance, we think of that. It's a more memorial of a past event when Yahweh came to redeem Israel with the sound of a trumpet. He calls it a memorial, blowing of trumpets. And it looks forward again to the second big event, the biggest event, when Yahshua returns. Feast of Trumpets announced the Feast of the Seventh Month as well. There are two resurrections. We talked about that in the Bible study this morning. Two resurrections. The first, spiritual resurrection from flesh to spirit. Dead, righteous dead go first, then the righteous living. They're both given spirit bodies, spirit essence. And then there is the second resurrection. Two resurrections. You might call the first one the resurrection of the leaders, because that's first resurrection are those who are considered worthy to be in Yahweh's kingdom. You know, we read about Yahshua's parable about the wedding supper and nobody comes. So he's in disgust. He goes out to the highways and byways and say, hey, come, anybody who will, come. Fill the chairs, come. We make that plea to come to Yahweh's feast. Come, because we're coming to see Yahweh eventually, to see the bride. Strong evidence that Yahshua returned at the sound of the trumpets is, the Feast of Trumpets, I should say, is very clear, I think, throughout the scriptures. When you want to observe the trumpet feast, you're going to be there, and Yahweh, possibly, Yahshua's going to come and take his people at that time. You want to be there. The Apostle Paul's objective was not to dispense with the old and create a new. You know, he said in Acts 24:14 that he believed all things written in the Law and Prophets, basically the Old Testament. He believed all things in the Scriptures. We have a visitor, first-time visitor yesterday, was talking to her, and she said, you know, I didn't know there was this idea of replacement theology, that the New Testament replaced the Old Testament, but I see what they're saying now. And she says they didn't have, Yahshua and the apostles never had a New Testament. I said, that's right. They didn't have it for maybe 100 years. At least 50 years later, when these letters that the apostles were writing were started to be passed around to the different assemblies. All they had was the Old Testament. It was their textbook. It was their teaching tool. It was, you know, nothing really had changed except the administration through sacrifices and so forth. But the central core of the law was still there, always there. The spiritual intent was always there. The added stuff, of course, that changed, but that's not what Yahweh commands as the core teaching. In Romans 15:18, he said his goal is to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. How can they look at hundreds and hundreds of passages that talk about doing your faith and say it doesn't matter? Doesn't really matter. You just believe. Say a prayer. Have faith. I think, this is my own idea, I think Martin Luther was, I think he purposely went overboard because of all the rigmarole and whatever the Roman Church had applied. So he was going to go the opposite. You know how we do that? We want to get back at somebody. We go the opposite, way overboard the other way. I think that's part of what he possibly did. Saying all you need is faith. Faith alone. So the church has picked up on that. The Old and New Testament are not separate, but symbiotic. They're meant to go together beautifully. And they do. They go together beautifully. Looking the other way, from the Old Testament forward to today, we find the same message. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. And I think we'll probably close with that. Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. But if thence thou shalt seek Yahweh your Elohim, thou shalt find him, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When they go to the Wailing Wall in Israel, they're involved in prayer. Deep, penetrating prayer. And they get so involved in it, they do this. You'll see them doing that, some of them. And they'll rock because they put their whole heart and soul in what they're saying. This is kind of how Yahweh wants us when it comes to his commands. To get totally involved in it. Prepare. Prepare. There's a sister here. She's been packed for the feast since January. I'm always kidding her. She is involved. That's what it takes. Get involved. Plan. Don't let it sneak up on you last minute and say, oh man, I can't come. I got this excuse. I got that excuse. And besides, this happened and that happened. And plan. Get involved like a praying Jew. You know, get your body involved in it. Your thoughts, your conversation, your family plans. Always involved in Yahweh. That's what it takes. You're teaching your kids. One way or the other, you're teaching your kids. If it doesn't make any difference to you, if it doesn't impact you, it's not going to impact them. And I know growing up, there were times when, as a child, actually a big child, teenagers are a little bit rebellious sometimes. And I remember my father would push and push. And I kind of pushed back. But I knew I had to do it, but I was rebellious in some ways, just a little ways. But he pushed. And that was a learning experience for me. I reached this point in life and I realized how right he was. Why would I have rebelled against obeying Yahweh? He would just say, we're doing it, you know. Oh, I can't. We're doing it, you know. Get ready. Do what you have to do. We're going to obey Yahweh. And looking the other way, from the Old Testament forward, we see that this is Yahweh's plan. Comforting words. If you seek him with all your heart and soul, you're going to find him. You know, I just want to say to people who are dragging their feet, just do it. Find out. You know, I wouldn't encourage thumbing a ride, but if you don't have any wheels, get on a bus. Do something. Borrow some money from your brother, from your uncle. You know, just come. Obey Yahweh. And as one sister says, once you're hooked, you're going to want to do it every year to obey Yahweh, to come to his feast. So, if you seek Yahweh with all your soul, he's going to bless you. Why sit home with the world in unblessing? You know, with trials that are going to hit and all of that. They're not just for the here and now, but for the there and then. These feasts look forward to the future. We're talking about salvation here. We're talking about a kingdom here. We're preparing for a kingdom. Are you packed? You know, are you packed for the feast? Are you packed for the kingdom? They're going to find real fulfillment when they obey Yahweh. When Yahshua returns with the sound of the trumpet, we want to be in good stead. We want him to say, well done, good servant and faithful. Welcome to everlasting life. That's the message of Yahweh's feast. That's the message of the seventh month. And may our entire whole hearts and souls be involved in honoring Yahweh. We can't go halfway. There's no dabbling. There's no lukewarm. Yahshua said they're going to be spewed out of his mouth if you're lukewarm. Get involved. Get to it. Put your faith in him for once and find out the blessings that'll come. May Yahweh bless you.